I want to speak to us this morning about a topic that really is the most precious of topics to me. One which the burden of my soul would be that somehow when we were done, we beyond any shadow of a doubt are convinced, but that's not a work I can do. Many writers in Scripture have attempted to do that same task and yet also rested on the sovereign work of God to bring the level of convincing that only God can bring. My topic this morning is a person. I want us to think this morning from these passages of Scripture, and primarily we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, I want us to contemplate this morning this question: what do you think of Jesus? Have you ever had a particular person that you thought greatly of, and you wanted somehow to tell somebody else about them in a way that they too would come to appreciate them? My wife and I met here in the United States. I was born in Belfast, Northern Ireland. My family immigrated to Nova Scotia, Canada, and that's where I grew up. And so I came south to come to college. My parents are still convinced I'm a missionary to you all down here. They still live in Nova Scotia. But I remember the days when I began dating the girl who now is my wife and trying to tell my parents all about her, because from Nova Scotia it wasn't possible for them to meet her. And trying to get them somehow to know and understand and appreciate. And I remember one particular night on the phone. You have to remember, back in those days too, the phones that we had dials on them. I know you can't even relate to that. But when I would call Canada, I had to call about 16 numbers, and then I had to put in my calling card number. And then you had to remember, did I get that all the way around or did I not? And trying to do all of that. So conversations with my parents were grueling. But I remember the night that my mom said, "You really like this girl, don't you?" And I thought, I think they're starting to get it. When we went to Canada the first time to visit, we had driven from here to there. It's about 38 hours of driving. My father was in the hospital and had a hip replacement and had sort of a heart blip. Not a real issue, but a heart blip, which is not uncommon after that kind of surgery. But in being medicated and all of those sort of things, he was convinced he was dying. I did not know that. So I showed up in the hospital after all of this driving, and I have this girl with me that I really am in love with, and it's the first time she's meeting my father. And my dad begins to talk, and he's talking as though he is dying. And as he talks, he is sharing how glad he is that God has brought this girl into my life to take care of me after he is gone. My heart now is having issues because we're not really to that point yet. We walk out of the hospital and my father has a very, very thick Irish brogue. In fact, he talks a lot like this. That's more Scottish, but it's thick. Well, in the medication, it was really thick. So I'm walking out thinking, what is Michelle thinking? We get outside the hospital and she looks at me and she says, "Alan, I'm sorry. I didn't understand a word your father said." And I thought, thank you, Jesus. I this morning would love to take the time to tell you about my Jesus. Think how the writers of the New Testament try and engage us in understanding who he is. We read from 1 John. Think of the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he goes on to describe how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And think then of what John does in his gospel. 8 miracles, all of which he describes with this word, semeion, or signs, that all of them uniquely chosen by John in his autograph to actually give us glimpses of how Jesus is the Son of God. He just wants us to look through this unique lens of His book so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John is trying to accomplish. And so from the changing of water to wine at the wedding of the Cana of Galilee, all the way to ultimately His own resurrection, but that last descriptive miracle, Semeion, being the resurrecting of Lazarus from the dead, all of them to give us this sweep of a life that is declaring over and over and over, I am the Son of God. In fact, in every one of those encounters, as John writes, he writes of this episode that indicates who Jesus is. But then in every one of them, Jesus has a didactic section, a teaching section, where Jesus himself uses the name to describe himself. And every time it is an I am name. He describes himself as I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the door. I am the water of life. I am the light of the world. And over and over and over, he says, by the proof of his miracles, I am God, a very God. Think how then the four Gospels really in 3D technicolor overlap to give us this irrefutable picture of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as Son of Man and Son of God. But I think we know all of that. I think we've read the Gospels. I think we've heard what Jesus has said. I think we've heard what John has said, what Luke has written, what Peter has said to us as an eyewitness, as he tells us later in his letters. So I don't think the question is knowledge. Just like it wasn't as we come to Matthew chapter 16. The disciples have spent now these 3 years approximately with Jesus. They've watched all that I just in a meager way described for us. They've seen it in first person. Yet Jesus brings them to an audience where there is a crisis. A crisis is different than a decision, isn't it? Oh, a crisis has within it a decision, yet there's something more profoundly impacting about the decision in the crisis than just an everyday decision, because it's really a do or die. It's an A or B. It's not a maybe I can come back. For example, you would remember the poem, I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. There was a choice, a crisis choice that had to be made. It was to go right or to go left, because I can't go both and I can't ever come back. My life will go this way or that. So in the setting in Matthew chapter 16 that will extend on through, I believe, chapter 17, where we go from Jesus speaking to his Father speaking about his identity, there's a crisis choice to be made. Mr. Burke so capably read for us 1 John chapter 1, a passage which we all know so well that sometimes the impact of it we miss. But in the middle of that passage that goes from telling us who Jesus is to us confessing our sins and identifying with Christ as who he is, there is a passage in the middle that says that if we say that we walk in the light, but we don't have fellowship with him, we are liars. That there's something about not just saying who we think Jesus is, but actually living who Jesus is, that really makes the difference as to what do you think of Jesus. I could rephrase it and say, do you think enough of Jesus that the way you live is actually radically changed by who he is? For you see, that is what is before the disciples. Matthew chapter 16, follow along with me. I want to begin in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, geographically understand something radical is happening. If you will, we think of the Holy Land where the Jews were and their whole territory. We think primarily of Galilee and Judea. That's the two primary areas where we see Jesus. But we realize that they are bounded by the rest of the world. And in particular, they are bounded and beginning to be penetrated by Rome. And so there were Roman cities that actually were forbidden for the Jews, and then territories or protectorates that were around them. So what you see here is the territory of Philip the Tetrarch. And so it would be a borderland to Israel. And so in a sense, Jesus has taken his disciples and he's moved outside of his primary theater of ministry to an away place. It makes his disciples very uncomfortable. But I think it's a place where Jesus has them intentionally. Caesarea Philippi. And there he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So as I read this section, I want you to think in your mind, take note. How many different people do we hear saying something about who Jesus is? See if you get the same number I do. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Verse 20, "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Those expressions always make me scratch my head. Like, what? "From that time forth," verse 21, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jump down to verse 28. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." So how many people did you find that had something to say about who Jesus was? How many of you would say three? There were three. I found three. Nobody? How many would say four? How many of you are not saying anything? Well, I found four. So we know, obviously, Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give an answer. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter gives an answer for them. And at the end, we have God the Father say who he is. Someone tell me, who is the fourth one? We can't miss it right at the beginning. Jesus says who he is. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So Jesus doesn't say, hey, by the way, who do people think I am? He declares who he is and asks, what do people say about that? So I want us to consider kind of these statements. And as we do, there's some things we need to understand. First of all, I think we need to understand the questioning of Jesus. Now, by that, I mean that Jesus is the one doing the questioning. What is he doing? Why is he asking? At this juncture in Jesus' life and ministry, everybody was wondering who he was. And it seems like everybody has an opinion. We know that that opinion has spanned from the most meager in society all the way to the highest courts of Rome. And we see him on trial. We see that there are officials who are interested in who he was because they knew something about him. They asked questions like, is it true? Are you king of the Jews? So they have heard. Everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. He's performed enough miracles. He's preached enough sermons that at least at this point, he has become a polarizing figure. We know at this juncture that the religious leaders of the day are threatened by him. And in being so threatened, they have rejected him and are planning his death. John 11. And so now that has been interjected, if you will, into the waters of opinion. So that now to have an opinion actually has a cost. Like, I might have been thinking, wow, you know, he does some really cool miracles. And you know what? I listened to his teaching and you know what? A lot of it makes a lot of sense to me, but I'm still a Jew and those are the religious leaders. And it's become known that he's now an enemy of the Sanhedrin. Do I really want to like show up at his rallies? There are some that loved what he was doing and the theater of it all. And then he starts these lectures on my body is bread and you have to eat it. And it's kind of like, I don't think I want any of that. He really has become polarizing. We've gone through the phase of his teaching being very revelatory and yet very darkening, depending on what you are looking for. And we know that that's what the parables are about. And so now there's all of this opinion about Jesus. Yet Jesus has spent 3 years making clear one message. And that message was that he is the Messiah. And so when he says this initial question, he actually is making a point. Here's what I have been teaching. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, is? I did some study on that title, and it's really interesting. It's not just used specifically of Jesus. In fact, Ezekiel, the prophet, is called Son of Man more than Jesus is. Jesus 84 times, Ezekiel 93. So it's a common term in the Jewish vernacular. It actually communicates humanness. It is used often to communicate weakness. Yet one of the clear things in Jewish literature is that it is a title, not just used as just a descriptor, but it is a title specifically assigned, particularly in Ezekiel and Daniel, and then throughout the Psalms, of the coming Messiah. And thus, it's no accident that it is the most common name that Jesus took for himself. He referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other title. Why? I think because in his earthly mission, he was working hard to connect with the human race as the Son of God. And thus, he wanted them to understand he had come as the Messiah of God, as the Redeemer, as the Savior of mankind. Thus, you see not just him teaching who he was and demonstrating who he was. You see a life of compassion. It really was that life of compassion that was lived out in the spheres of ministry with people who were broken and lost and dirty and blind and cast out that actually was repugnant to the religious establishment. They didn't get how he had disciples that were fishermen. They didn't understand how it was that he would live with the vile of society, that he would eat with sinners. But all of this was a depiction that as Son of God, he was Son of Man and the Redeemer of all of mankind. And so he asked this general question. Who do people say that I am? Notice a few things about the response. We won't take a lot of time here. The general opinion was varied. Different people had all different kinds of opinions. It wasn't like it was really clear. The disciples knew enough that they thought, well, some people think you're John the Baptist, and some people think you're the prophet Elijah. There are all these different opinions. And you know what? We're living in a day that is very much the same, aren't we? You say, wow, you're at Bob Jones University, and you're going to preach a sermon to us about who Jesus is? Yeah, because you know what? It's not as clear cut as you would think it is. I read just last week the 2020 State of Theology done by Ligonier Ministries. And there are some shocking things there. Some things like 46% of professing evangelicals. So not just like what do Christians think? Because sometimes you say, oh, yeah, but who claims to be a Christian? But professing evangelicals. 46% think that man is basically good, not born with a sinful nature or in need of salvation. That means that to 46%, it really doesn't matter who Jesus is if we're basically good and don't have a sin nature. More shocking than that is of professing evangelicals in this 2020 survey, 30% agreed that Jesus was merely a good teacher and not God. We're living in a day where the opinions of who Jesus is are varied. I would say that though similarly to this crowd, the general opinion of Jesus was elevated. I mean, nobody picked a vile person, a corrupt person. No one associated him with some other kind of, you know, corrupt leader or anything like that. I do think that it's interesting that somehow the opinion, the general opinion, was mystical. Like in the answer, nobody said, oh, they know who you are. You're Joseph's son. It came from Nazareth. Like everybody had this somehow a mystical opinion. Like there's something about this guy. He has to be like Elijah or John the Baptist. Like somebody's come back from the dead in order to be who he is. So they have this elevated mystical opinion of who Jesus is. And I would say that's true in our day. Everybody doesn't think of Jesus like just like you and me. The general opinion, though, in some form was selfish. Each of the answers that the disciples gave carried some overtones of national pride. John the Baptist had been put to death by Herod, and Herod was emblematic of Roman oppression. There was no great love for John the Baptist, remember, among the general population of Israel. He had preached that the temple authorities had become corrupt, and he decried the general moral state of the people. John was willing to stand up against the Romans, and he died for it, and that made him some kind of a Jewish folk hero. They didn't really love him. He just became kind of a symbol of Israeli pride. Jewish pride. The same would be true somewhat of the opinion of Elijah. There was an understanding in Israel that Elijah would return at the time that Israel would be emancipated and established as a kingdom. And so that's why they were interested in him being Elijah, because this is our time. What you'll see as Jesus deals with the disciples' understanding of who he was is that they actually had some of those same ideas. Jesus is kind of this folk hero who actually is here and going to do some great things for us because he's going to establish the kingdom and get Roman oppression off of our backs. And so this is who we want you to be. So I wonder, and though you might not say he's John the Baptist or Elijah or some other prophet, do you have this idea in your mind, though, that Jesus is your good luck charm? Jesus somehow is just the key to all of my great plans working out. And because I choose Jesus, I'll get to have the life I always wanted. I'm here to tell you, if that's the Jesus you're pursuing, that Jesus is going to disappoint you. And too many Christians are pursuing that Jesus. Because the general opinion of Jesus was wrong. So I want you to see that Jesus then actually is going to move to querying the disciples. Jesus actually is going to identify for them who he is. So he comes to the disciples. He says, okay, that's the general opinion, right? People have watched me really one step removed. But you've been close. Not just have you been close. In fact, you've been the audience. When you look through the Gospel of John in particular, you will find that in each of the 8 miracles that are described there, the same aeon, that there is direct statements about why Jesus did what he did in those miracles, or in particular, a direct audience that he then pursues with his disciples right afterwards. So, for example, John gives us a unique glimpse into the wedding at Cana. He gives us a unique glimpse into the feeding of the 5,000. At the end of the wedding at Cana, he actually addresses that the disciples would believe on him. And I think in the confusion of like, why does he call Mary woman? And why does she say like, whatever he says to do, do it, like as though they're distant from one another. And Jesus says to her, really, woman, what have I to do with thee? And really, it's this messianic statement of what is this between you and me? Yes, you're my earthly mother, but right now that's not my mission. And we see that mission was that the disciples would believe in him. Feeding of the 5,000, we see in John that actually early in the day, Jesus actually is the one that begins the conversation. And he says to two key disciples, hey, by the way, as the day unfolds today, how do you think we're going to feed these people? Jesus actually gets them thinking. Because he knows what he's going to do. And every time you see in each one of these miracles that there's this personal audience, you see it best when we come to the parables. That every time now that he is beginning to help them see how he is teaching and what he is teaching, that he actually will take them aside and say, now let me make sure you understand. And he gives them unique insight. It's about the disciples. And so he moves from this general opinion to those that should understand better. And he says to them, who do you say that I am? And maybe that is actually a shift for us. That maybe we're not out there in the general malaise of the crowd of people that have all of these opinions about Jesus because it's echoed through 2,000 years of history and somehow his life set our calendar and all. But you've actually spent time in the Word of God. But I want you to see that as he moves from the general opinion, as he queries there, understand his questioning now, there he is asking general opinion, and now he is narrowing his focus, and he's moving from knowledge to belief. Who do you say I am? And so Peter, by the way, Peter often, I think, gets a rough shake much of the time. He deserves it. But understand, in the structuring of the disciples, I believe it's very clear. There are 4 groups of 3. They move from outside to inside. There's an inner circle very clearly. And in each of the 3, I think there's a structure that there's a leader of the 3. Peter is the leader of the inward 3 and thus a leader of the 12. And thus, when he speaks, it's not like Peter can't keep his mouth shut, though sometimes it seems that way because he seems to be quite rash when he speaks. But he actually is speaking as the mouthpiece or the representative of the group. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers for the group. And so probably Peter vocalizes and everybody else nods. And so he's giving an answer here that is for the whole of the group. Here's the 12 of us. We have lived with you. We have walked with you. We have watched you. We have heard you. You have challenged us. And Peter declares, "Thou art the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And notice, without any hesitation and with complete confirmation, Jesus affirms his answer. If anybody ever says, "Do you understand, please?" Jesus never claimed to be God. This passage of Scripture would say, well, if he's not claiming to be who Peter said that he was, there's something wrong with him. You would expect in a statement that clear that if it wasn't true, Jesus would say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 now look, the crowds don't quite have it right either, but that's not true either." No, he says, "You're blessed. And what you just said isn't just from human knowledge or human wisdom that the general population doesn't have. What you just said came to you by divine revelation from my Father." I don't think he any more clearly could declare that what Peter has just said is absolutely the truth. So Peter got the knowledge right. He gives assent to the declaration. But I want you to see that it actually, there is now a foundation for actual belief. Because look what Jesus does next. Look at verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time forth, there's a juncture, there's a key, there's a change. Jesus is now going to do something different or something in addition. He is going to do something that is a change in how he's going to depict things. And it starts at this point, based upon that declaration. And somehow there is convincing, because verse 20 says he's going to charge them that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. They got it. You got it. That's who I am. And for some reason, because of what now needs to happen, we're not going to go out and publicize that. I think there's all kinds of theology in that. We don't have the time for it today. But he says, from that point began Jesus to demonstrate, to show, to make clear unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, the mouthpiece. And I think you see a difference in Peter. I don't think they've had consult together, and now Peter comes back as the representative, and Peter is now going to actually speak for the disciples again, though he probably is carrying the weight of their opinion. This is Peter speaking, being rash. This is Peter declaring out of his heart, and probably a heart that somewhat has empathy for Christ and says, no, that's not going to happen to you. But understand, it also is shaped by his view of what he expected Jesus to do for him. He says, "Be it far from thee." That's not going to happen. "This shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Notice this next statement, "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And he addresses why Peter has the perspective that he has. And he says it's not a gospel perspective. You are not cherishing, savoring, understanding, comprehending the things that be of God. You're not getting and understanding what God is doing because you are consumed with the things that be of man. He calls him Satan there. Understand, he's not saying you're the devil incarnate. But he's saying to him, you're a tempter. The things that you are saying are trying to draw me away from the purposes of God. And somehow he is tying together here this understanding that as the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, that part then of the purpose in being that person was Calvary. And so I say to you, it's a question of belief. We need to understand the questioning of Jesus, but we need to understand the response of Jesus. This is a passage that we all know very well. That Jesus is now actually going to plumb the depths of Peter's heart and the disciples. Because it's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to have belief that shapes our behavior. And so we know this passage very, very well. Jesus describes what he says it is to be truly a disciple in verse 24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Then what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And he uses the name, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. So I ask you this, not to who do you think Jesus is. What do you think of Jesus? Is he truly the Son of God? Is he truly the Savior of the world? Are you living as though that's who he is? The last verse of that 16th chapter is very interesting and much debated. I think personally it does at least have a reflection in what comes in chapter 17, which we know is the Mount of Transfiguration. And there we have an interesting set of things that happen. We see Jesus somehow having the glory of God revealed in him. We see these Old Testament figures come, Moses and Elias, I think, representing the law and the prophets, all of Scripture. They're affirming that this is who Jesus is. And we have God the Father now declaring, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. A declaration as to the authority of the teaching of Jesus Christ. That ought to shape our lives. But what I want you to see is Peter's response. You see, Peter sees all of this. In fact, in 1 Peter, he is going to describe seeing all of that. And he's going to talk about seeing him transfigured and how that is one of the most amazing things that confirmed who Jesus was. And at the end of it, I think with a pure heart and with pure motives, he says, it is so good for us to be here. I got a great idea. I think we should build tents. Like what? Build tents? We'll build one for Jesus, and we'll build one for Moses, and we'll build one for Elijah. And there's some that speculate that he just wanted to stay right there. There's some that speculate that he now doesn't really understand who Jesus is. He just sees him as one of these three, and all three are worthy of the same level of honor. I don't believe that's what's taking place. I believe that what he is doing here in the building of tabernacles or tents is actually part of what we would come to understand as the Feast of Tabernacles. And that the Feast of Tabernacles actually is this time of celebration for the people of Israel in light of the coming kingdom of God. And I think that what he is now saying is, yes, this is it. It is good for us to be here. Let's build the tabernacles because, Jesus, you really are bringing the kingdom. And that Peter still doesn't get what Jesus is about to do. And that's why God the Father speaks as to the authority of Jesus in what he is declaring. So Jesus says who he is. People have an opinion about who he is. The disciples say who they know he is. But it's really interesting that, to use an old phrase, the proof is in the pudding. Meaning this: you can know whether or not all the ingredients went into making the pudding by actually eating the pudding. And so, it is one thing to sit and have a conversation. It's one thing to come to a service like this and for us to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me." And to sit somewhere here as we talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, to once again become enamored with Jesus. And to have our theology of Christ be no deeper than the fact that I love him because he loved me. And it really is about me. And when I face the decisions of life, if in the immediate I feel like there's a decision that would benefit me more, but there's pleasure that I could have in the immediate, and I'll trust that Jesus will love me enough when I'm done, but I'm setting Jesus aside and I'm pursuing my own passions and my own pleasures. I'll set the course of my life, and then I'll see if Jesus will come along for the ride. I want to live the way I want to live, and I would love to have Jesus be a part of it. Friends, that Jesus will disappoint you. For he says, rather, give me your life. Deny yourself. And that is an everyday experience of taking up your cross. So when you sit and you look at relationships and you are in the throes of whether or not he loves me, and the pressures begin to mount, and your morals come into question, I ask you this: at that moment, what do you think of Jesus? Before you step outside his will and give your body to another, will you give your life to him? This is the real stuff of life. Before you sit and now are tempted to cheat because you need the grade. Oh, and believe me, we feel the pressures, don't we? Because this is the course of my life, and right now in my junior year, maybe in pre-med or whatever it is, it really does matter. And I feel the pressure. I'm just going to do it this one time because the grade matters. I ask you this question. In that moment, it is not what do you think of your grade or what do you think of your career. The question is, after all you know, do you believe? Who do you think Jesus is? And will you answer it by your life? The proof is in the pudding. You know, the wonder is, though the journey would not at all be exactly what they had ever envisioned, Peter said, I'll never deny you. Though all the rest of the world denies you, I know who you are, and I'll never deny you. And Jesus said, yeah, you will. In fact, tonight alone, you'll do it 3 times. And the difference between Judas and Peter was not how much knowledge of Jesus they had. It was not how much time they spent with Jesus. It was not whether or not they saw him do the miracles. The difference was this. Peter returned because he believed. And Judas didn't. Who do you believe Jesus is? Will it affect the way you live? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. And follow me. Does who you believe Jesus is actually shape your life? Let's pray. Father, we're living in a world that in so many ways right now is marked by chaos, but that's not new. Oh, maybe new kinds of chaos. But your word makes it clear for us that we're living an experience where there is a king, but there's a rebel kingdom. And we don't yet see all things put under his feet. But Lord, it affects us. It affects how we think. It affects how we live. And if we're not careful, it actually begins to affect what we really think is real. It actually can affect how real we think you are. And so, God, I thank you for, through sacred writ, giving us this glimpse into the hearts and minds of real people, because they so mirror ours. They reflect often the ways that we think or fail to think. God, I pray that we'd be honest enough to ask ourselves today, so if I look at my life, what do I really think of Jesus? Oh, I might not say he's Elijah come back from the dead, but really, have I been living as though Jesus somehow is there for me, just all about me? He's my folk hero. And I live the way that I want to live. But boy, when I really need him, then I can run to the penitence box and find him there to take care of my problems. I live mindlessly of him most every day until I face a crisis. And I just really need his help for my next challenge. Thank you, God, that so many times you are so gracious that you do meet us there. But you never planned in coming for us to be able to live a life apart from you. You came to us that we might walk with you, to walk in the light as he is in the light, and have fellowship with you. God, I pray today that this encounter with who Jesus is would draw our attention to the everyday walk. Are we intentionally walking in the light? God, I pray if there are those here this morning who would say, I haven't been living that way, that they now would see in light of that truth why 1 John 1 and verse 9 calls us to confessing and repenting and returning. May we do that today. May we say, oh God, I've gotten life backwards. I live and let Jesus fix rather than living for Jesus and forsaking. May we truly today grasp what it means to live a life that is marked by loving you, reflected in denying ourselves. Lord, I hear in my mind this morning the words of the song that looks at life and sees its brokenness and its despair and its hurt and leaves us with hollow questions. And yet it asks the question from Revelation, is he worthy? Is he worthy of me denying myself the pleasure-filled pathways of the immediate, the pain-avoiding choices of pragmatism? God, I pray that our hearts would resound this morning with the answer that is lived out in our lives because we believe he is. May we make much of Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray it. Amen.